Wonderful, wonderful. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and open your Bible up to 1 Kings chapter 8. As we get into tonight, Solomon now getting into the temple, getting into where God's people are and having the prayer to consecrate the church, if you will, dedicate the temple to the Lord. And Solomon's going to make the same point tonight that I did a moment ago. It wasn't the temple that was the house of God. It was God's people in the temple. The temple was a building. But when God's people come together, it becomes the house of God because God dwells among his people and we are the church built up in the Lord. So we're going to see that tonight in 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's pray and just dive in. Lord, we thank you that you are the word and you will be revealing yourself tonight to us. I pray you would teach us. I pray you would show us, God, your desire to be among your people. And Lord, what you do when your people simply humble themselves and obey you. Truly amazing. As a congregation and as a nation, the blessings that come. And so I pray that we would just heed this, Lord, and that we can't make the nation obey you, but we can obey. And we can be that portion that obeys, and others can be the portions that obey. And Lord, that'll bring blessing upon our nation. So let us do that. And tonight I pray you would just let us enjoy our God. We bless you and we thank you and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now remember, Solomon's been building the temple, all the furnishings for the temple. It's almost like they built the building, and then they got all the parts ready, and now they're bringing everything into the temple. And so we're going to see now he brings the ark into the temple, which is the final thing to come in. And the ark was the most important piece of all the temple because the ark is where God sent his spirit to dwell among his people. And that's where God would meet with man before Jesus came. There on the mercy seat, on top of the ark, you had the angels, remember? The Ark of the Covenant. And there was a seat there that represented God's throne. And the angels surround God's throne. And it's where God shows mercy to his people based on the word of God, the foundation of the word of God. And, of course, the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, were in the ark. So it represented the mercy seat based on the word of God, on righteousness and truth and faithfulness. And by God being merciful to us, this the whole picture here of the ark and really a picture of heaven, what it's going to be like in heaven. It's going to be much more grand. And we'll get to see what that's like when the Lord comes back because he'll establish a throne here on the earth. And his kingdom here on the earth, and then, of course, the throne and the kingdom forever in heaven will be even, no doubt, more grandiose as the Lord just is going to just, again, blow our minds, the Bible says, in the different eras. But this is where we take up tonight with Solomon now bringing in the Ark of the Covenant. So chapter 8, verse 1, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel. So he's bringing everybody together for this big celebration to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Now again, we're going to see that the chief fathers, he brings in all the elders. Well, let's read on. I'll let it say itself. Verse 2, therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came and the priests took up the Ark. Now, why is that so key? Remember the rough lesson that David learned when he tried to bring in the ark initially before they built the temple. David brought it in the wrong way. He brought the ark in the way the world did it, the way the other false gods did it, on a new cart, you know, and brought it in there and doing all this stuff. And God said, no, my word is to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. And what's cool about that is that all of us are priests unto God today. It doesn't mean that God's word is carried on the shoulders of the pastors. Yes, we're called to be teachers. But you are God's kings and priests, it says in Revelation chapter 1. So the picture is, we are the ones now that carry the word of God to the world. We carry God's word out to his people. We carry God's word in the church of God. We carry it. And so Solomon saw what happened when his dad did that. And someone was struck dead and the whole thing that happened with all that. This time, no, we're doing this right. Dad did it right the second time, but I'm going to do it right the first time. Bring up the ark, have the priests get the ark. They would carry it by these poles that went in the side of the ark. And we saw, I think, pictures of that last week, not close up of the ark. I'll show you one the next time it comes up. I'll have a picture ready for you. We showed the tabernacle or the temple last week, so I didn't have pictures for you this week. But if I'd been thinking, I'd have popped a shot of the ark up there for you. But it has the poles and all this, and they're carrying it in. And then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of the meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. So they're bringing all the furnishings in. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen. that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Now, this is an astounding verse if you remember the first time that he prayed to God and God spoke to him, and it gave us the number of all these tens of thousands of animals that were being sacrificed. It gave us the number, and it listed them. Now, there's so many, they don't try to number them. And if that was that massive last time, how many animals must have been sacrificed? Again, it was Solomon showing his heart for God, his desire to be clean before God, for the nation to be free before God and be forgiven before God. And then you think about all this meat, we're going to see that Solomon takes the normal feast here that's supposed to last 7 days, the Feast of Tabernacles, and he makes it 14 days. Because, you know, one of the reasons to extend the celebration, which you got to love that, but no doubt because of all these animals and all this meat and this great big barbecue. I mean, what are you going to do with all this meat? Let's stay. Let's rejoice. Let's continue just to have a great time. And Solomon just does it up right. And so also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark. Again, they sacrificed without multitude. Verse 6, I'm sorry, I repeated that. Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. Now remember the cherubim. They had these wings that were 7 feet long apiece, 15 feet long, and you had two cherubim. The whole thing was only 30 feet wide. So when you put the two cherubim there, they touched each side of the walls, 30 feet long, where these cherub, you know, these the angels in the middle, that's the cherub, and their wings, 7 feet and 7 feet, touching each side, filling the whole Holy of Holies. And the priests were the only ones that could carry this in there. They carry it in. They set down the Ark of God in its place under these wings of these massive angels to represent God's throne in heaven. And how that must have just been just awe-inspiring. I mean, the people celebrating, the massive crowds with all these animals they sacrificed, gathering the nation together, the priests excited, the people excited, God excited, because again, the nation was in a great place. They were repentant before God. They were clean before God. Their enemies had been defeated. God was pouring out His Spirit and will pour out His Spirit. We're going to see in a moment. This just would have been a great thing to be a part of. So for the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And they were there to this day. So if you went into the holy place, that was the first chamber, you could see the poles. Then you went behind the veil, that was the most holy place, and that's where the ark was. And notice he says, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses had put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So we don't know what happened to Aaron's rod. We don't know what happened to the bowl of manna that was there. They were gone by this time. Not sure what happened to them. But the most important thing, if you will, was in there, and that was the word of God. Can you imagine stones with God's handwriting on it? I mean, can you imagine if they really found those, if they found them today, what would that be worth? You'd see God's handwriting. I mean, I don't know who can even imagine what that would be like. But either way, that was in the ark. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Now, here's what happens. They walk out of the most holy place. The veil goes down. God says, all right, you've met all my requirements. I will send my presence among my people. And the glory of the Lord, the cloud of the Lord fills the most holy place. And the whole place is filled just with awe and power and glory. Imagine God just showing up and just, I mean, who can imagine the power, the energy, the creator of the universe, and there His presence is right there in that room, that 30-foot room, you know, that they put the ark down in right as soon as they walked out. What would this have been like? I mean, just unbelievable. And notice what happened when this happened. It filled the house of the Lord, this cloud did. You know, the Bible says the Lord dwells in a dark cloud. Remember the cloud that was on Mount Sinai? Came down and says it was a dark cloud. They saw the lightning and the thunder and the brightness underneath, but the dark cloud covered it. Now that cloud with the Lord's presence is in there. Verse 11, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a part of that? I mean, it was so awesome that the priests couldn't even minister anymore. They're wiped out, just God's power, and everybody's falling down. And the weight, it's interesting, the word glory is the word kabod, and it literally means weight. So the weight of God's glory, just whoa. I mean, I love it. I just, Lord, do it. I can't wait till we're in heaven and we get to experience this, but it's neat to know that God has done it in the past here on earth. Who knows, maybe He'll do it one day here. You never know. And so, and notice this, and this really is where the priests are supposed to be speaking. But they're so wiped out, I don't know how long of a delay there was. We can't tell between verse 11 and 12, but Solomon now speaks. And it's not because Solomon was out of order. It probably was that the priests were wiped out. They're the ones that took it in. Solomon's out here a little further out there. He's able to speak, or realizing he's the king. Somebody needs to say something. It's time to honor God. We're doing this great dedication, and all the priests are wiped out and laying flat on their face probably. You know, where are the pastors? They're down there laying down. Well, find somebody that can pray with the people. You know, I don't know. Get somebody to say something, you know, and King Solomon gets up. But again, I think it's a beautiful picture here of the Lord in his temple where he will speak as a king and a priest and all the things he is. And he said this, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Now again, he built it as a place to dwell in forever, but we're going to see because of their disobedience, even Solomon, by the time he gets older, that God's spirit will depart from them. Then the king turned around and blessed the entire assembly of Israel rather while they were standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He turns up, begins to bless the people. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David, to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Remember David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and God said, no, you can't build me a house. I'm going to build you a house and make your name great in all the earth, which it is today. Why couldn't David do that? Because David had blood on his hands. He was a warrior. And there was nothing wrong with David being a warrior. God called David to be a warrior, but he said, the one who's going to build my house, since it represents world peace, will not be a warrior. So Solomon wasn't a warrior. Solomon was a wise king ruling over. So he said, your son's going to do it. You can't. Now he's recanting this. He says, but the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. I'm pleased that you wanted to, David, but you just can't. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come forth from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I've made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Again, what a great day. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Now this was the Hebrew prayer position. They would spread their hands out to heaven. So when you pray, if you ever want to do that, you're alone praying, there's nothing wrong. Lord, you know, I don't do it so long because my shoulders get tired, you know. And not because I pray so long. I just have this thing where I can't hold my arms up real long, I guess. But the bottom line is, if you want to do that, that's a great prayer position, as long as you can do it. And then you don't have to do that. God hears you either way. But I think sometimes it's good to put these biblical practices, you know, into practice. You might want to really try that, to really raise your hands to the Lord and pray. It's a real freeing, joy-filled type thing. It's wonderful. And remember when Moses was up there praying and Joshua was down there in the valley, you know, fighting the Amalekites. And it said, while Moses' hands were raised, they defeated the Amalekites. But when Moses got tired, now his arms got tired too. So I don't feel so bad. Of course, he probably did it longer than I did. But when his arms came down, then they would start losing the battle. And it wasn't because you have to hold your arms up to win the battle. It was representative of the prayer position for the Hebrew. So then remember, Aaron and Hur get on either side of Moses and they help hold his arms up. The whole picture of helping each other in prayer and holding each other's hands in prayer. But when they lifted his hands up, what happened? They started defeating the Amalekites again. And it's this whole picture of, as long as we're in prayer, we will defeat the enemy. But there is truly a Hebrew prayer position, and that's how they did. And now Solomon is doing that, raises his hands toward heaven before the people. And he says this, and now we see this long prayer of Solomon. Again, after you reread this, you can never complain about how long I pray. But then again, the glory had filled the temple, and so I'm sure that everybody was right there with him. It's just an amazing prayer. He says, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and your mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. That's the key, with all our hearts. You've kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You've both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way that they walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, the reason I point that out is lest anybody say God didn't keep his word. Because you say, well, there's not a king ruling over Israel now of David's lineage. No, but God said this. This was a conditional covenant. God said, if your sons obey me, you'll always have a son reigning on the throne. Well, what do we now know? They didn't obey him. Even Solomon didn't make it till the very end. But God kept his word. They broke the word. God didn't. Which, again, this is a good place to point out. In Scripture, we have what are called conditional covenants and unconditional. A conditional covenant is, if you do this, then I will do that. And you'll see that all through the Scripture. And so if you wonder, why didn't God do that? Because it was a conditional covenant. They didn't keep their condition. But what's really cool is there are also unconditional covenants. And what I love about what God did with Abraham and his descendants, he made an unconditional covenant. Remember when Abraham cut the animals in two and put half on this side and half on that side and walked, was supposed to walk through the blood, he and the Lord together. That was how they made covenants back there. Literally, it's where we get the terminology, cutting a deal. Truly is where it comes from. Cutting those animals, and what you would do is you would grab the other person's hand. We do a handshake today, but you'd grab the other person's hand. You'd walk through the blood together, a little bit grosser, I guess, in that sense in that day. You'd walk through the blood together, and you both got the blood on you, and you both went through together. You kept your half. They'll keep their half. And you've got a deal, right? God had him put the animals on either side, and he said, I'm giving you this land. I've promised it to you, to your descendants, the children of Israel forever. And then he put him to sleep. Didn't let him wake up. And it says, in a vision, Abraham saw the Lord walking between the parts by himself, like a burning furnace. So the glory of the Lord walks through by himself. Abraham sees that, and what God was saying was, this covenant is not conditional on whether you keep your part of it or whether the children of Israel keep their part of it. It's not conditional. It is unconditional. I have given you and your descendants the land, and I will keep my promises to you and your descendants whether they reject me or not. Wow. Now, you hear people today say, well, God's through with the nation of Israel. He's rejected them. He's done with them because they rejected their Messiah. Nonsense. If you understand conditional and unconditional covenants, and if you understand the covenant God made with Abraham and Abraham's descendants, you realize that God said, whether you obey me or not, that land's yours, and I will bring you back to it, and in the last days, I'll pour my spirit out and revive you. Whether you are bad guys or not, isn't that great? Unconditional promise. And so it's interesting. One rabbi said, yeah, God made the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but then he ended up with all their grandkids, right? You know, and so there's a problem, you know. But even though the grandkids hadn't done so good, God said, no, my promise is to you and your descendants. So when people argue over whose land it is in the Middle East, God settled it. God said, it's Israel's. I've given it to them. And so God says, and really God trumps it all because God says, it's my land. They don't own it. It's my land. And I'll give it to who I want, and I promised it to Abraham and his descendants. So that's the final word. That's God's word, and that's how it is. But this was a conditional covenant, and we know now historically they broke it and didn't keep it. And so he said, I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I've built? So he recognized that God was much larger than a building. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day. I love that. God's always watching. And the Bible says he's always watching Israel. His eyes are always on the temple mount. He's always got his eyes on Israel. Matter of fact, when I was there, you know, every time we go there, I try to remember to tell the people, look, while you're here, on the Israel trip, if you go with us in 2020, I know God sees us everywhere. So bear with me on this. God sees us right here tonight. But he makes a special point to point out that his eyes are always on that land. So when you're there in that land, that's a great time to spend some time in prayer. That's a great time to make some special requests. And so God's always watching that in a special way. Utilize that. He says, may your eyes always be open toward this temple, night and day, toward the place on which you said, my name shall be there. That you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place. He's recognizing, I know heaven's your dwelling place, but you've made your presence be here too. But here in heaven, and when you hear, forgive. That is, whenever we repent, have mercy, Lord, and forgive us. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing this way or his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. And when you're, so if they make a promise, I didn't do this, the other guy says, I didn't do it, says, when they come here and make that God, you make it clear who did it. You reveal that. You show us. And then let it fall on their own heads. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Now, he's going to go down this, you know, this whole list of, you know, when we do this and we do wrong, then if we pray to you, restore us. When we do this, if we pray to you, restore us. He's got a lot more of that to go. But what a beautiful principle that is so true in the Word. And I mentioned it early on. The Bible says that if we will confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All we have to do is confess. But it also works nationally. And this is where I find myself very frustrated as a Christian in America. I'm sure you do too. And maybe you haven't been able to quantify what it is you're feeling or thinking. Maybe you have. But here's the bottom line. We know the answer to the healing of our nation. God said if we will humble ourselves and pray and turn from our evil way, what will he do? He'll heal our land. That wasn't just for the Jew. He's praying here, and he's going to make it clear this is Jew and Gentile. He's going to go farther in this and say, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, whether they're far or near, God, hear all these prayers I'm praying. And God answers him here later on and says, I heard your prayer, and I'm going to do that. And what God is saying is, if America today, if our Congress and our Senate and our president and our governors and our mayors, if everybody got and said, you know what, we're just going to look to the Bible and forgive us, God. We've not lived the way we should individually, and we've not lived the way we should as a nation. God would pour out blessings on our nation like you've never seen. And the frustrating thing to me is to know that I know how to make that happen, but I can't make it happen. That just frustrates me to death. I just want to go, guys, listen, if you'll just believe me, repent. Ask God to forgive you. Base your decisions on the Word of God. Yes, of course, use the Constitution because it was based on God's Word. You won't violate anything there. But just run to the Bible. Make your decisions. Make God first. Let's just do it. We're all going to be so blessed. You won't care whether you're Republican or Democrat. You won't care whether you win or lose. You're going to be so blessed, you're going to be just laughing. And yet what happens? They're not going to do it because the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Who can know what the Bible says? And man loves darkness rather than light. And yet our eyes have been opened, so there's a frustration recognizing what can be done. However, rather than be frustrated on the national level, we need to look at ourselves on the personal level, don't we? Do we want blessings in our life, blessings on our family, blessings in our home? Then we need to repent. We need to ask God to forgive us. You know, there may be things God wants to just pour out on some of us tonight if we would just confess and humble ourselves, and God's ready to do it, but we just won't. Whether it's pride, or we're liking the sin that we're involved in, or we're not sure that we really believe it or whatever, God says, I'm just waiting. Just do it. I will bless you. Just beyond your dreams. And so, here in heaven, forgive the sin of your people Israel. Bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain, so when there's a drought because they've sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then here in heaven, forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk. And send rain on your land, which you've given to your people as an inheritance. Now, this is specifically speaking about the Jews and Israel at this point. I note that. When there's a famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land or of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, look, whatever's going on, doesn't matter. Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. I love this. He says, when these plagues come upon our nation because we've sinned, and God does send hardships to nations when they sin. He does. Not every hardship's from God, but God does do that. The Bible's clear. And so if we recognize the reason we're having certain issues in our nation is because of our sin, he says, if that drives you to recognize the plague, not just of your land, but the plague of your own heart. See, when God sends chastisement to a nation or an individual, he has a goal in mind. I want to get to your heart. It's not about the nation. It's not about you and your family. Yes, all that's important, but it's the heart. I'm getting to the heart of the matter quite literally. And so when we recognize our heart and we see the plague of our own heart, then we confess, then healing comes and rejoicing. Moreover, concerning a foreigner, now he talks about the Gentiles, us, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand with your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, here in heaven, so here the Gentile as well, anybody that will repent, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Notice this, he says, God, you're for all people around the world. This is not a Jewish faith. It's not a Jewish religion. It's not a Gentile or Christian faith or a Christian religion. It is God, and it translates worldwide. Sometimes you hear ridiculous things like Christianity is America's religion or whatever. Like it started here, okay? It started in the Middle East. If you're going to say anything, at least say that it's a Jewish whatever. But American? That's ridiculous. No. Solomon's saying, God, you're the God of all the world. Anybody that cries to you, hear them. Hear them, God, and act on their behalf. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward this city which you've chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, help us in battle. You know, we cry out to God even in war. You know, people say, well, God's not going to help you in war because war is wrong. Listen, God will help the nation that cries out in war. He absolutely will. As a matter of fact, God causes certain wars. Now, if that shakes your theology, I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible says. The Bible says in Genesis that God is a God of war. Now, why is God a God of war? Not because he likes war, not because he likes death, but because there are fallen angels and a leader of them called Satan. And the fallen angels and Satan cause mankind to hate each other and fight. And when Satan has riled up an evil nation or an evil group of people that are doing evil, God will often raise up another nation to defeat them and to stop it. And God is the one behind it. And so what he's saying is, when God raises up a cause, when God raises up a war, when you're going to battle to fight for your nation or a righteous cause, cry out to God. God will be your help. And when they sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and take them captive to the land of your enemy far or near. Yet when they come to themselves, that is, they realize I'm guilty in the land where they've been carried captive, and they repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. So when they recognize it in turn, and when they return with all their heart, with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward this land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you've chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all the transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that you may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be opened to the supplication of your servant, the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, even as he's done now to the church. We're also separated unto him to be his inheritance. As you spoke by your servant Moses, when you brought out our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. So it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven. Now remember how he started the prayer? He was standing. It says he was standing and lifted his hands to the Lord. Sometime during this prayer, he just, oh God, and do it, Lord, and here is the Lord, we repent. He gets down on his knees. Now he's down on his knees with his hands raised to heaven before the Lord. So Solomon's passionate. He's into this. He's crying out to God. It's all spontaneous. He stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord, who's given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. I love this. Look at this. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he has promised through his servant Moses. Guys, note this. There is not one word of God's promise to you that's ever going to fail. Not one word. Well, it hadn't happened. You're not done yet. Well, God promised, you're still going. Okay? Everything he's promised to you, individually and in his word, he will keep it all. God will never be accused of not keeping his promises. But we have to be patient. And we have to wait. And some of those promises won't be fulfilled until we leave these bodies. But God will keep all of his promises. Not one word will fall to the ground, the Bible says, and it's reiterated here. It's true. He says, may the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine with which I made supplication before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day may require. I love it. Whatever we need for every day, Lord, you take care of it. What a great prayer that is. Lord, whatever I need today, you take care of it. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as it is this day. So encourage the people, be faithful to God. And Solomon, rather than the king and all Israel with him, offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord. That's where you'd give part of the animal to God to burn on the altar, and you would eat part of it to represent that oneness with God. 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. These he's going to number. He didn't number the whole amount, but these we get numbers on. The king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated in the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. There were so many animals and so many other offerings, they couldn't get it all on this giant altar, so they had to consecrate a new altar so they could get everything on there. And look at this. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days, which would be normal, and 7 more days, 14 days. And on the 8th day, he sent the people away. So 14 full days, but now the 15th day, which would have been the 8th day after the second 7, is what he's saying. On the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all that the Lord had done for his servant David and for his people Israel. Can you imagine 14 to 15 days of celebrating and feasting, and now you're going back home and you're filled up and you're full and you're probably taking leftovers and everybody's rejoicing and God has shown his power and his glory. What a great, just, you know, what a privilege to be a part of a nation like that that was serving God. Truly an amazing thing. You know, I think about the way God set the nation of Israel up. I love it because they had these feasts all through the year, where you'd take off a week here and a week there and a week here. Can you imagine all through the year getting a week off at different times just to go and feast with a bunch of believers in God? I think that's awesome. Anyway, would have been great. And we'll see what it's like when the Lord comes back, because we'll be having feasts again and celebrating with him the way he wants the kingdom to be run. Chapter 9. Now it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, that the king's house, and all Solomon's desire that he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time. Remember, he had that first vision. Now God comes to him again, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you've made before me. Boy, you just soak that in for a minute. Isn't that great? All that prayer you prayed, I heard it. I heard it. Isn't it nice to know God hears our prayer? See, God hears our prayers. Don't think God doesn't hear your prayer. I've heard the thing, it feels like my prayers are hitting the ceiling. God hears your prayer. Now, if you're living in sin, then your prayers are hindered. Okay, so I'm not talking about that. If you're in sin, then your prayers truly are hindered. But if you're not in sin, and it's just a kind of a silent time, you don't feel God, you don't feel as close, but you're not in sin, you're seeking him, but you just can't seem to hear him, he's hearing you. Trust me, he's testing you. He's letting your roots grow deeper. And he's growing you and settling you and maturing you and all this kind of stuff. But he hears. He absolutely hears. And now he tells, you know, Solomon that he hears how great it would be to hear God say directly, yeah, I've heard you. and the supplication you made before me. I've consecrated this house which you've built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness to do according to all that I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Again, here's the conditional promise. If you do that, but notice now the other part, but if you and your sons at all turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have commanded before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, which Solomon's going to do, sadly, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I've given them. And this house which I've consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among the peoples. This is so telling because we know that Assyria is going to come in and take the 10 northern tribes later on. Then Babylon's going to come in after that and take the 2 lower tribes. Then we know they'll be out of the land for 70 years. And then God brings them back in the land. The whole Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the wall, Ezra, all that kind of stuff coming back, right? And then they're going to be there up until the days of Jesus. And then they're taken out again because of their disobedience for 2,000 years. And now God brought them back again. Why does God keep bringing them back? Because God's keeping his promise to Abraham and the descendants of the children of Israel. He's keeping his promises. But we now can look back historically and see that this indeed happened. But note this, Israel will be a proverb and a byword. He's saying, if you disobey me, people are going to hate the Jews and make fun of them. Anybody see that happening throughout world history? Are they not a byword? Are they not mocked? Are they not people? People hate the Jews and don't even know why. They just hate them. It's spiritual. But God said, if you don't obey me, this is going to happen. This is why. He says, and as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? You know, people say, did you hear what happened to Israel? Yeah, they got completely wiped out. They're hissing. Are you kidding? No. Man, can you believe that? He said, people are going to hear about how great you were and what God had to do. And they're going to just be like, you know, why? Why'd this happen? Because then they will answer, notice, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, God has brought all this calamity on them. It's interesting today that Jews will say, why has God forsaken us? And during World War II and Hitler, the Jews would say, why has God forsaken us? If they just read their own Bible, they would know why. Because you forsook your God. You rejected your Messiah. You rejected your God. You turned from him. He told you if you did that, you'd become the scourge of the earth. And now you are the scourge of the earth. And they still don't understand why. I mean, why do you think we have this whole anti-Semitism thing where people fighting to not be anti-Semitic and all this kind of thing? Because it's perpetual, it's spiritual, and it's also God's judgment for what they've done. But when they repent and come back, God says, I'll restore you. It happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the 2 houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, the king of Tyre, supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So remember, these two were working together. Solomon would supply his people and pay their salaries, and then he would give all the gold and the trees and everything to build the temple. And now Solomon here gives him 20 cities up in the land of Galilee, up toward the Tyre region, but apparently they weren't very great cities, and Hiram's not very impressed, but they were good friends, so we see they weathered the storm. But look what it says here, verse 12, and Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him. They didn't please him. Now, I don't know what's wrong with him. He's like, come on, Solomon. You've got all the wealth of the world. Your kingdom's the most glorious, and you gave me this? You know, I don't know what it was, but he wasn't happy. So he said, what kind of cities are these which you've given me, my brother? See, he wasn't mad. He's like, you're my brother, but this is not really going to be payment. We've got to kind of retalk this little contract deal here. I'm not real happy with what you've done. And he called them the land of Kabul, and not to be confused with like Kabul, Afghanistan. Different word. It means here, good for nothing. He says, as they are to this day. And then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. So they worked out some other deal. Doesn't tell us what they did, but obviously they worked out another deal because Hiram goes ahead and sends him the gold for the building of the temple. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised. To build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo. By the way, the Millo is that area. If you had a picture in your mind, see, I need to, there are some things. Oh, there's no pictures I can show you guys tonight. I'm going to really think about it better because there's pictures I can show you, and I really want you to get these images. But if you imagine right now in your mind the Temple Mount, and You're on the Mount of Olives looking toward the Temple Mount. Most everyone in here has seen that on the news. You've seen the Dome of the Rock. That's looking from the Mount of Olives toward it. And right there is the Dome of the Rock. You can see it. It would be on my right, your left. If you're picturing looking from the Mount of Olives, there's the Dome of the Rock. And then over, as you go on down to the left of the Dome of the Rock, you have that in your mind, you go to the end of the Temple Mount, and then there's this gap, and then it drops down this hill. Well, dropping down that hill, that's the city of David. That's where David lived. That's where he was. But in between the city of David and this gap, which is now a road, and the Temple Mount, that was called the Millo. And so what happened was the king's palace and Solomon's palace was built there at the top of that hill so to protect from enemies attacking there. Since it was right there at road level, they'd build a real high wall there. So when they said they built up the Millo, they built up the wall there. And so nobody could attack from that side. The only reason I mention that is I would always read this and go, what in the world's the Millo? You know, it just kind of bugged me. So I want you not to be bugged. They built up the Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor or Hazor, Megiddo and Gezer. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So one of Solomon's wives, again, he took the daughter of Pharaoh. And Solomon built Gezer, Lower Beth-horon, Baalah, Tadmor, in the wilderness and land of Judah. And all the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, all his horses, whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and all the land of his dominion. And all the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. Now, this is interesting because these are the remaining Canaanites in the land, if you will. And that was, you know, they killed most of them out. Many of them were driven out of Israel. Some of them stayed. He made them forced labor because they didn't wipe them out like they were supposed to. And remember, we don't have time to recap all the reasons God wiped them out, but it was because of their sin. You know, it wasn't because God was just being mean. God gave them, the Canaanites, over 400 years, the Bible says, to repent, and they didn't. So God brought judgment on them. That's pretty patient, I think. For when you read what the Canaanites were doing, it was atrocious. And so God gives them over 400 years and all their atrociousness and then judges them. What's interesting about that is for many that were left and many that fled, they went up north. And now with DNA testing, they found out that the Lebanese people are Canaanites. Isn't that interesting? The Lebanese people have now been shown to be Canaanites. So the Canaanites that survived when the children of Israel came in the land were driven north, and that's now what we call modern Lebanon. So the Canaanites up in that region, there's still some up in there that still cause a thorn in the flesh. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers because they were men of war, his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots, and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550, who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David, remember that's that lower area that dropped off I told you about, to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. So he built her a beautiful palace, no doubt, somewhere. And so, again, oftentimes they would intermarry in that day with other kings and leaders' daughters so they could have, like, you know, agreement between nations and get along and all that. Solomon had done that here. Now, three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord. And he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth or Elot, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Now, those of you that went with us to Petra, after we left Petra, we went down to Elot. It's down there on the lower end of Israel, right there on the Red Sea. Beautiful blue water. I'd never seen blue water before. You know, hear about the ocean blue? It really is, it's really blue. Now, some of you have been out in, you know, Caribbean or different parts of the ocean and whatever, and you've really seen blue water. I'm not talking about just kind of a saying, like, yeah, that looks blue. I mean, it was like food color. I looked at the water, looked at something like a big kind of light blue, kind of a, you know like a fun kid's drink. You know, it should have the little plastic thing, you squeeze it. That's what the water looked like. And it didn't taste that way, but it looked that way. I didn't really try it. I was shocked. I was like, look at this. I was like a kid. It's like, it really is blue. It's like, they really say that. And it really is. And this is what it was like down there. So this is down at Eilat, the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. He tried to build a navy down there. And again, Israel's never been known for its navy. They have a great military and army, and they do what they need to do on the oceans. But they've never been famous for their navy, although Hiram and his guys up north were famous for their navy. So we're going to see his navy helps train Solomon and his guys as Solomon tries to build all this fleet of ships down there. And again, it never really took off for him, probably during his kingdom, but never, you don't hear about it much. And Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. So they went and said, guys, here's how you do this. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Now, oh boy, there's so much neat stuff here with Queen of Sheba. I don't think I'm going to try to do it because we're really going to quit a little bit early, but I'd rather quit a little bit early and you guys not be, you know, hating me than to go too long and you guys be hating me. Next week, the Queen of Sheba, if you want to read ahead, amazing, amazing woman. I'll give you some teasers about her because we have some time. The Queen of Sheba traveled there and back close to 2,500 miles to go visit Solomon. 1,200 and some miles up, 1,200 and some miles back. And it says she had a massive entourage. Remember, she's a queen. So it would have been like massive amounts of camels, massive amounts of secret security, servants, all the chariots. I mean, and this is, they didn't have cars, they didn't have planes. We're talking about load up in the wagons and we're going to go over 1,200 miles to go visit Solomon because we want to see if what we've heard about him is really true. That's quite a commitment. And to bring all that she brought with her, and they all come up in this massive entourage, traveling however long it would take to go 1,200 and some miles in that day with that large of an entourage. They spend time there with Solomon, then they travel all the way back with this massive entourage. And again, we see that she gave her life to the Lord. We're going to see next week how amazed she was. How do we know she gave her life to the Lord? Jesus tells us. Because in Matthew 12, Jesus said, he's rebuking the Jews, saying, the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, traveled from the ends of the earth. I mean, she did a 2,500-mile round trip in that day on mules and camels and wagons to come see about the wisdom of Solomon. And there's a much greater than Solomon standing right here before you, and you're rejecting me. She will rise up and judge you in the judgment day. So she's going to be in the kingdom. She'll be ruling and reigning with us. You'll get to meet the Queen of Sheba. Of course, you're the Queen of Knoxville. And the king of Knoxville, so it won't be as impressive by then. You'll all be kings and queens, so she can't. There won't be a one-upman. You know, you'll all have your position, but you will get to meet her, and we're going to say, you know, I'm so glad we had cars. You can say, you know, that kind of thing will be nice to talk about. But we're going to see her next week. We're going to see that she's blown away. And the thing that really is interesting to me when you read that, go ahead and read 10, 11, and 12. We only got two tonight, but we covered a lot of stuff in there that was kind of tedious. But we'll try to get maybe at least three next time. But the thing that's really neat when you read about the Queen of Sheba, and you read that this week, if you do, one of the things that blew her away was simply the way his house ran. The way he ran his house. It's like, look at the servants. Look at what they're wearing. Look how they're acting. Look how blessed they are. Look at the walls. Look at the steps. Look at that. This is, and your wisdom is unbelievable. I mean, she was blown away. Her breath was taken away is what it says by the time they're done. And then so they're going to kind of try to outgive each other. She brings all these gifts for him, and he gives her more than she gave him, you know, and this kind of stuff and whatever. But we'll talk about that next week and kind of get more into it. But if you want to read ahead, it's a great read and someplace you can just spend some time just soaking it in, getting ready for next week. But I guess if I could drive anything home in our hearts tonight, it would be this. You know, Solomon built an amazing structure. And he went overboard in many things in the way that he did it. And God blessed him in that. You know, again, it's interesting. I don't know that that's not our goal. You know, we often say here at Calvary Chapel, you know, excellence, not opulence. You know, we try to do everything here with excellence, but there's no need to be opulent. And there's a difference there. You know, God wants us to do things with excellence. So we try to strive to have a nice building, you know, neatly taken care of. The grounds neatly groomed. It's a thing to do. It's a matter of just honoring God. But you can be opulent, you know, and you can, you know, do whatever you want. But Solomon actually, I guess, would cross over into what you call the opulent side of it. But God gave him so much, it wasn't as though God really cared. It was like he blessed him in the midst of it. But the thing about it, when you see this amazing thing that Solomon built, until God's presence resided in it, it was just a beautiful building. That's all. That's all. There was nothing special about it other than it was a beautiful building in the world. One of the most beautiful buildings in the world, truly. But without the presence of God, it meant nothing other than walking around and going, wow, wow, wow. And you know what? There are cathedrals all over the world today that you can walk in and see the amazing stained glass and go, wow. And see the amazing pipe organ and go, wow. And see the amazing this and the amazing that, wow. But if the Spirit of the Lord is not there, I don't want to be there. Now, don't take that wrong. I'm just saying I would rather be in a shack with God's presence than in a crystal cathedral with deadness. And so, excellence, yes. But without God's Spirit, even excellence is futile. So let's continue to pray. And I know you guys do pray that, that God would meet us here. We come to meet with God. We want to see God's Spirit in this place. We want to see God's glory in this place. We want to see God exalted and God lifted up and God honoring, you know, filling the place with His cloud, if you will. And so if you would just continue to pray that God would do that. You know, if we're all praying together, God, pour out your Spirit, you know, not just so that we get some kind of good feelings and tinglies and we can say God's really moved at Calvary Chapel. No, but because same thing you have in your heart, I have in mine. We want to be with God, right? We want to be close to Him. We want to experience God. We want to know God in a deeper way. Be praying that God would do that. And so even as God filled the temple there, just a building till His Spirit resided in it, this is just a building. And if God's Spirit doesn't reside here, it doesn't matter how much excellence we strive to do with what God has given us. It's going to be empty and dead. Empty, dead, and a letdown. Because we find our hope and our joy and our fulfillment in the God of the church. That's where we find it. So let's pray and thank our Lord. God, we thank you again that you're the one that makes your church your home. It's not a building. No matter how much we strive to do this property with excellence, no matter how much Solomon actually did his property with opulence, until your Spirit resided in the midst of it, just a dead building. No life, no reason to be there other than maybe to observe the architecture and take that class to get an A. But Lord, that all runs out and gets empty really fast. Fulfillment only comes by your Spirit residing in our midst and in our hearts. God, fill these temples, these bodies that you call the temple of God. Fill our bodies with your Holy Spirit and your presence. Fill this place when we gather with your Holy Spirit and your presence. Because, Lord, apart from that, it's all emptiness. It all means nothing. And all we do is keep trying new things to fill that emptiness, and nothing works, because only you can fill your temple, whether it be a building or whether it be our hearts. Only you can satisfy. Lord, meet us here in this place. When we gather, I pray, even like Solomon right now, I pray when we gather in this place, every time we gather, that you would pour out your Spirit and your cloud would fill this place, Lord. Show us your glory. But God, even more than that, that your cloud would fill our hearts, these living temples that you call the bodies that we walk in, where your Spirit inhabits now, the Holy of Holies in our own heart. God, what an honor, what a privilege, how amazing is that? Lord, let us experience you and to know you in that way. Fill us and fill this place with your presence and your power. Let your name be glorified. And we thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.